Lord, thank you for giving us real life examples of hope, love, joy, and peace. Lord, this room is full of examples of the hope, love, joy, and peace that Jesus brings. Marie's walked in the door and added to the number of examples of why we dare say we have hope, love, joy, and peace. Thank you for helping her, Lord, weather the storm she's been in now for getting close to a year, Lord. Back in the spring, the news she got wasn't the news she wanted to hear. Lord, thank you that you've been faithful to her. Continue her healing process, Lord. Thank you for the victory. Whether in this life or in the life to come, we are free and we have hope, love, joy, and peace. Thank you for the many examples of that in this room, of what you have done in the lives of people. I pray it will be an encouragement to others in this room that are yet to experience and taste and see that Jesus Christ is good. I pray today they will taste and see the Lord is good. You are good. We are acceptable in your sight through Christ. For all who would name his name, trust in him. Stop striving, stop trying to kick against the goads. Instead, see Christ and the great love with which he has loved this world. So, Lord, we come to you now. We ask you to help us with this message, with this scripture, because we need help. I pray that you will send the Holy Spirit to give us the illumination we desperately need so we can celebrate Christmas more appropriately, knowing who Jesus is. In his name we pray today, the name of Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. I think I told you last week we'd be in Mark or Luke. I didn't mean to lie to you. I guess that's technically not a lie because I didn't really commit to it. But John 1, I just realized, I just felt like this is what fits. We've been in Isaiah two previous Sundays discussing who Jesus is, why it's so important to get him right. And then John 1 is a text about getting the identity of Jesus correct at Christmas time. The world wants to come along and tell us to stop saying Merry Christmas. And it's the very holiday that we gave them, and they want to celebrate it according to their rules. And the church is here to say, hey, you can celebrate with us. We'd love for you to celebrate with us. But it's about this person, the person of Christ. No mistake about it. Whether you say it is or not, it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is what the Scriptures say. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Church and community, this world needs a Savior. The world needs a Savior. People need a Savior. It's obvious. It's everywhere obvious. The sin, the evil, the wickedness of every one of us humans is obvious. It's clear as day. As much as we want to throw the stones at other people and say, look how wicked this world is. Y'all are. The reality is we all need a Savior. We're all in need of a Savior. The question is, what kind of a Savior do we need? What kind do we need? Now, maybe, and this is all the rage here in the last 15, 20 years, maybe we need a comic book type hero, right? A hero like that, a Savior like that. They have some pretty cool abilities, things that you and I probably would like to have. But have you noticed their abilities are both a blessing and a curse most of the time? Have you noticed that they come from traumatic backgrounds? They themselves are quirky and strange and weird, and they have their own sins. They are soaked in their own sins. Maybe there's a Savior among us here on this in this world. Maybe in America, there's a Savior out there. Maybe it's a cowboy, that American image of the cowboy coming in to save the day. Maybe it's the tough biker. Maybe it's a U.S. soldier, or maybe it's a doctor or a nurse. These people do heroic things. Maybe it's a politician, maybe a Democratic or Republican presidential candidate. Maybe they can come in riding on a pony and save the day. But we know that's not the case. Yeah, these type of people can be quite heroic and do great things, but none of them qualify as the kind of Savior that the world needs. Why? Because they're flawed. They're all flawed. We are all flawed, soaking in the brine of our own sin. We need a Savior, but not just any kind of Savior. We need a perfect Savior. Perfect in every way. But where can we get one of those? The world is looking for them. They lay claim to them. But yet, they don't have one. Where do we get a perfect Savior? Christmas, the Christmas story, is about the coming of the perfect Savior to the world, that He has come. Yes, we're waiting on Him, but yet we don't wait on Him because He's already come, and we believe, and He's in our hearts, and we know He's real. Yes, we're waiting for that other arrival, but in the meantime, we are to be satisfied in the perfect Savior that we have as we await His second coming. John 1 is our text, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip to verses 14 through 18. I wish we could do them all, 1 through 18, and we just don't have the time. But we'll begin with John 1 and then follow along. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Beautiful. Skip to verse 14. And the Word, same subject, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from Him, His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." They're in the Old Testament. Remember the Ten Commandments, all that? "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God." Not even that quack on television says he has. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, He has made Him known." This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He grant you the ears to hear it, the eyes to see it, and the heart to believe it. Amen? Amen. John's account of Christmas. When you read this, everything just says screams Christmas, right? Actually it doesn't. Not according to our perceptions or preconceived notions. John's story is quite a bit different than the other stories of Matthew and Luke, speaking of them. In fact, you may not have recognized Christmas, quote, Christmas talk at all. I mean, after all, where's Mary? Where's Joseph? Where's the animals? Where's the stables, the manger, the shepherds, the wise men? Where's Herod? Where's these leaders trying to crush the young king, Jesus? Where are all these things we're so used to? We tend to be looking for those things, and we miss Christmas in John 1 if we're not careful. Part of the issue, too, is John, he does not start in Bethlehem. John doesn't even start in Mary's womb. John starts very much earlier than that. He goes back before all of that. He goes back to forever. He goes back to eternity. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. John calls Jesus the Word. You say, well, it doesn't look like he called Jesus the Word in verses 1 through 3 because he didn't name the name Jesus as such. John makes us wait to verse 17. 17 verses. It's not until verse 17 that we know for sure that John is referring to Jesus Christ when he calls him the Word. Now, we've been trained in the Scriptures, so we know ahead of time that's where he's going. But the first time you ever read it, you may not know that. I remember the first time that I was really digging and looking at it going, that's strange language. And I thought, could that be Jesus he's talking about? So I had to keep reading. And I'm like, sure enough, it's Jesus. He is the Word of God. So what does the title Word of God mean? What does it tell us about who Jesus is at Christmas time and day in and day out of our lives? Number one, main point number one. Jesus is the manifestation of the wisdom and the power of God. He's the manifestation, the revelation of the wisdom and the power of God. Let me ask you a question. When you hear John starting off his verse here, verse 1, when you hear that phrase, in the beginning, what do you propose, what do you expect to come next? God created the heavens and the earth, right? John 1, 1, in the beginning, God created, right? No, that's not what John says. John says, look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's important. Jesus did not begin in Mary's womb. He didn't begin at the creation of the world. He doesn't have a beginning at some time before the world was created. Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, one interesting thing, it's hard to see in English, but in the Greek, the word was there. Every time you see the word was in the first three verses there, it is in the imperfect tense of the verb, meaning it is a past action with progressive thought. Jesus was being in the beginning. Jesus was being with God. Jesus was being God. It's a progressive idea. It's not proof positive to hardcore grammarians, but it's a very strong indication that this is no beginning language. Coupled with all the other evidences, it certainly is telling us that. Each one of those was's is was being. What's the point? There was never a time in the past when Jesus was not being with God. There has never been a time that He was not being. Meaning, Jesus has always been in an eternal relationship with God the Father. Eternal relationship. Jesus is timeless. Even as Revelation 22:13 tells us, there's no beginning and there's no ending to Jesus. What kind of a Savior do we need? We need a Savior like that. One who has no beginning and no ending. And this timelessness of Jesus can only mean one thing. Timeless can only mean one thing. No beginning, no ending. Only one thing can that mean. He is God. He is the Son of God. God in the flesh. Come in the flesh. In fact, did you know that's exactly what John says next? That's how we know that we're on the right track of interpreting that correctly. Because that's exactly what John says next. Look at verse 1. And the Word was God. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and He was God. The Word was God. There is no clear text in the Bible that says Jesus is God, but Satan deploys every possible deception to cause doubt and disbelief about the Word of God, especially about the Word of God, Jesus. Satan will lie about every part of Scripture, but man, you can bet your bottom dollar he is especially going to lie to you about who Jesus is. Because if you get the identity of Jesus wrong, you got the identity of Jesus wrong. And this is serious consequences. This is dangerous stuff. But that's okay. Satan can play his little games. He's been playing them from the beginning, because he is a created being from the beginning. He's been playing his little games, and he can keep playing his little games because the Word of God cannot be foiled. John's not done declaring that Jesus is God. He doesn't stop with, "and the Word was God." He goes on a little further. Question for you. If you, someone comes up to you on the street and says, "Tell me, what is God like? What's the fundamental nature of God? What would be some of the necessary words you should use about describing God to someone else?" Well, maybe you would say holy. God is holy, right? God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. He's everywhere at the same time. God is loving, gracious, all these things. Would those things be true? Certainly. That should be a part of your conversation. But there's a one word that's missing from that list. If someone asked you, what is the fundamental nature of God, wouldn't you be sure to tell them that God is the Creator? Right? Who is God, Jeremy? God is all-loving, all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is holy. He is the Creator. Of course, that's one thing that we would tell people. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God in His image. He is your Creator. And since John clearly says, the Word was God, shouldn't John also tell us that the Word was the Creator? Wouldn't you think he would say that? He does say that. That's the next thing that he says. Look precisely at verses 2 and 3. It's exactly what he says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. All things were created by Him. Jesus is the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that was made. But you might say, but I thought the Father is the Creator. Right you are. What about the Holy Spirit, though? The Spirit is the Creator, too, is He not? The Scriptures indicate there the presence of the Spirit early on, that the Spirit of God is the power, a part of the power of God, if you will. Yes, the Father is the one who did the creating. That's true. But did you know the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But did you know that the Bible also says that Jesus, that God the Father created the world through that language? Here he says it, and also in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and a few other places, through the Word of God, through Jesus. So Jesus was the instrument through which the Father created the world. But I don't think that's where we want to stop. Did you know that creation was not just created through Jesus, but Colossians 1:16 goes even further and says, by Him all things were created. Not just through Him, though that's true because the Bible says that, but by Him. Here's what I'm saying. Don't conclude that Jesus is in any way inferior to God the Father. That like those, what we call Arians. There's an old heresy. It's been around a really long time called Arianism. And Arianism says that Jesus Christ was the first created being. And then God gave that first created being, Jesus, the ability to then create. And He used Him as a tool, if you will, or an agent of creation. This is heresy 101. Verse 3 flies in the face. John is clear that can't be true. Verse 3, without Him was not anything made. If Jesus was made, then that statement can't be true. Without Him, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Jesus can't be a created creature because he would be the exception to John's statement. And if He's the exception to John's statement is false. Whether He meant to mislead us or not, it would be a lie. And so it can't be the case. No, Jesus must be God because nothing more is fundamental to the nature of God than to be the Creator. There's only one Creator, and that is God. He alone has the ability to create ex nihilo, out of nothing, to take nothing and make something. John clearly links the creation story of Genesis 1 to John 1:1, doesn't he? There's no doubt. John 1:1-3 is about creation and about the Creator. Your Creator, people, world, has come down to you. He has come down to you. To call Jesus the Word, therefore, back to the main point, right? So explain that main point. He is the manifestation of the wisdom and the power of God in creating the world. But did you know Jesus isn't just the manifestation? Because if we stop there, then we can say, well, He's just the tool. He's just the agent through whom God used. He's just the manifestation of God's power. Did you know He's more than just the manifestation? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. So important, church. 1:22-24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The word Greeks there means Gentiles. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why? Because they don't believe Jesus has the power and the wisdom. Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's not just the manifestation. He's not. Moses manifested many godly traits, God-like traits. Prophets demonstrated God-like traits, wisdom and knowledge, power. Jesus is not just the manifestation. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God, and personified in the person of Christ. He is these things. This means every attribute that God the Father possesses is equally possessed by God the Son. Why? To create every... Listen to me, this is so important. To be able to create everything, you must have knowledge about everything that you're creating, power over everything that you're creating, and presence everywhere at which point you have created those things. Therefore, Jesus is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God alone has those attributes. He doesn't give that to you or to me. We will never know everything. You will not get to heaven and know everything. You will still be learning. Praise God. You will still be learning and growing and getting excited about what you're learning and growing. What better way to spend eternity than to keep learning about the glories and the depths of who our God is? Jesus alone has these attributes. This same Jesus who was with God and was God, creating all things, came to be our perfect Savior. The world needs a Savior. It needs a perfect Savior. He alone is the perfect Savior. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The perfect Savior has come. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. He didn't just pass through for a little visit. He wasn't a phantom ghost. He wasn't spirit who looked like a body, like some of the old heresies in Christianity that back in the day. No, Jesus was in flesh. Prior to this happening, this blows out everybody's minds. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul try to talk about this. And if R.C. Sproul struggles to talk about this, you know it's tough because he's a smart guy. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus had no human body. He had no body that had been created. He was spirit, if you will. He's the second person of the Trinity, but he wasn't incarnate. Mind's blowing up. Well, it can't be true if I can understand it. What are you talking about? There's so many things about God we don't understand. Who do we think we are? He didn't have this body. Jesus was spirit. But God the Son became a man. He became flesh, the text says. There was a time, Jesus has always been, but there was a time when He did not have a human body. But then He did have a human body, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb, and He put on this real human flesh like you and I put on clothes every day. That's how simple it seems, yet blows our minds. And what did He do? He came to dwell among us. I just want a God, Jeremy. I just want a God that knows me, that understands me, that can relate to me, that knows what I've been through. And I am here to tell you that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came to dwell with us. He became one of us. God has answered that question. He has answered your prayer. Believe it. Trust it. He came to dwell. The word dwelt there in the Greek means literally to live among. It's related to the Greek word for tent. So you dwell in a tent, right? You live in a tent, potentially, especially among nomadic tribes and such. And what does this remind us? It reminds us that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. He came to dwell with us, to stake His tent up with us. And this word tent also does something else. It takes us back to the Old Testament. Do you remember before they built the rock mortar temple? What kind of a temple did they worship in? It was a portable tent. They would set up, take down, set up, take down. And even after they built the main temple, sometimes they would still call it the tent of meeting at times. And so this idea that Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, there was a temple, there was a tent where God said, I will come and I will dwell with my people. But only the high priest could go in, and only he once a year. You could never really, 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 really approach God. And there was always this gulf still. Jesus Christ came down in the tent of His body. God came down in that tight temple among His people so that we might behold God. So when John says we have seen His glory, we have seen it, he's not just talking about we saw a physical Jesus. Because Isaiah tells us Jesus was nothing special to look at. You look at Him, He was just a normal looking man just from the outside. His flesh was just looks like us. That wasn't what made Him special in the sense of glory. What made Him special was who He was and is. John leaves no stone unturned in this text to convince us that Jesus Christ possesses the same attributes of God, that this is God come down in human form, in the form of a temple, if you will. But what proofs? What proofs does John give? And that's where we'll finish the rest of this message. Number two, second main truth. What does Jesus possess that John is saying, this is God come down to dwell with you? Two, Jesus possesses the fullness of glory. The fullness of glory. Though Jesus emptied Himself of His divine glory, He didn't cease to be God, but He emptied Himself of our ability to behold that glory. He veiled it, the Bible tells us. John says, despite the fact that He emptied Himself of that, we still saw it. We still saw His glory. The people back then saw it. We today see it by faith, believing it. What does the word glory mean, though? Sometimes we don't use that word a lot. We may not know what that means. What does the word glory mean? The Greek version, doxa, means brightness. It means splendor, radiance. It can be translated beauty, even the beauty of God, the radiance of God, the brightness, the purity of God. It speaks of God's uniqueness, His purity, His holiness, His greatness, His majesty. Carried over to the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. That word also carries the meaning of weightiness, heaviness. If you can come to church and not feel the weight of God's glory, you're not looking for it. And I beg you to consider God your Creator. The weightiness of God. He's heavy. He weighs heavy on our minds. It's the idea of taking Him seriously. God is massively important. You are breathing and your heart is pumping and your brain is functioning because God is allowing you to live. It's the weightiness, the massive importance of God. He is to be our highest priority. Not just on Sundays. Not just when you think about Him, but all the time. Jesus is full of glory. The Old Testament says God shares His glory with how many people or how many beings? Zero. Zero. Jesus is full of God's glory. Did you know we got sneak peeks of it in the Bible? God's glory. He veiled it, Christ's glory, but He opened it up a little bit every once in a while. At His birth, we see it. At the baptism, at His transfiguration, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. The door is just kind of popped open just enough to see that Jesus is not just a created being, not a mortal man. He is the unique Son of God. What is the source of His identity, His glory? That He is the Son of God, the Son of the Father. Verse 14, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The idea there of the word only Son is not about number of sons. Well, He's just got one Son. Well, that's true in eternity past, but it's not about number. It's about honor, presence, relationship. There is a one-of-a-kind relationship of God the Son with the Father and the Father to the Son. One-of-a-kind. Jesus is full of glory. So what does this mean? Number three, John tells us, He also, Jesus, possesses the fullness of grace and truth. Jesus is full of glory, and He's full of grace and truth. That can be said of no one else. Not you, not me, not the holy angels who have never sinned. They're not full of grace. They're not full of truth. Angels don't know all the truth. So they've never sinned. They must know. No, they don't know all the truth. They would make them God. You must be God to have the fullness of grace and truth. God alone can give the undeserved gift of forgiveness. Because that's what grace is. Undeserved. God alone is full of truth because He alone knows all the truth and possesses all the truth. According to John, Jesus possesses the full grace and truth. Two, what did Jesus come to do? He came to reveal it. Not just to reveal God's grace and truth, but to reveal Himself as the grace and truth. I am grace. I am truth personified in Your very presence. Jesus came to the world to reveal that He is God, full of the grace and truth that's required for the forgiveness of our sins. If we're going to be forgiven, we must receive grace. We must receive the truth of God. Do you remember the Jewish religious leaders? Jesus said one time, remember the man who was crippled? And He told the man, He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And what did they think about that? When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, what did the Jewish leaders say? This man says he can forgive sins. Only one can forgive sins, and that is who alone? God alone. And Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins forgiven or take up your bed and walk? But this, so you'll know that I am the Son of God. Behold, take up your bed and walk. Jesus is saying it's a God thing either way. God does it. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus we're all about giving the glory to God the Father and not and deflect. Oh, don't worship me. Don't glorify me. He would say, oh, you're right. I'm just an instrument. I'm just an agent. I'm not the one who actually forgives the sins. God alone does. So, but he didn't do that. He received that acknowledgement. So the fullness of Jesus Christ, who came to receive this, give us this grace and this truth. He possesses it. But why did he come? I just told you, I gave myself away. It's number four. Don't you love when you do that as a preacher? So he possesses the fullness of grace and truth. Number four, he has revealed it. He's revealed grace and truth to the world. Here's where John inserts a comment. It seems kind of out of place. He says something about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, very literally. John the Baptizer is the one who came to pre-announce Jesus' arrival, to come and say, the Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptizer is saying, Jesus is full of grace and truth. John the Baptizer, as great as he was, he wasn't full of grace and truth. Jesus alone was full of grace and truth because Jesus was before John the Baptist is the idea. So this comment that seems out of place is actually building toward the next thing in verse 16. Jesus does have the fullness. From his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus' fullness is his glory of grace upon grace. And that phrase, grace upon grace, is really interesting. There's a preposition in there. The upon is literally, could be literally translated in place of grace, in place of grace, in place of grace. The idea is not, well, this grace was deficient, there's a problem with it, so God had to replace that grace. No. The idea is that grace, salvation is by grace, piled upon grace, piled upon grace, piled upon grace, piled upon grace, undeserved. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. You can never be good enough. The reason why, as unbelievers, we were so distraught and so hopeless and loveless and joyless and peaceless was because we were trying to be good on our own. And the Bible says our salvation is by grace upon grace upon grace. It's not that the law lacked grace. Because the problem with believing that salvation is by according to your good works, your law keeping, is that it always leaves you falling short. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's what we try to do. Maybe you believe in the grace of God and that you're saved by grace. But if you're not careful, you'll go, grace, yes, we start with grace. We begin in salvation with grace. But I must finish the work with my obedience. I must be good enough with my law keeping. So it's grace plus now that I've been made alive by God's grace, I will keep the faith on my own. I can do this. But that's not what the text is saying. He's saying grace upon grace. The law is good. The law points us to our need of Jesus Christ. It points us to our need of forgiveness. God's law is not graceless. The fact that God gave us His Word to obey is evidence that He loves us, that He is gracious toward us. Now, the gospel, therefore, is the good news that Jesus came to fulfill the law. We keep trying to keep the law. We start with grace. We're going to keep the law. And the Bible says, no, Jesus is the one who came to keep the law. Now, what is John saying? He's saying Moses was a great man. Moses was a godly man. He was a great man. But there is a greater than Moses who has come. Moses gave us the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Moses gave us the Word of God. Jesus You can probably finish the statement, is the Word of God. A greater than Moses is here. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that we see what we see in the next verse. No one has ever seen God. Verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The Bible says, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that Moses met with God face to face. No other man could have, on the planet could ever say that. Moses met with God face to face. He did, but did he? He did, because the Bible says he did. But what definition of face to face is being used there? What does it mean? Because later in chapter 33, verse 20, Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. Do you remember what God says back to Moses? This man who saw God face to face. God answers back Moses and says this, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. John is saying, as great as Moses was, he saw him face to face, yet he didn't see him face to face. The good news is that Jesus has come. And we have seen something bigger and better than Moses ever saw in all of his years on earth. So when Moses saw the sea split, God, he saw God ride on the stones of Tabernacle. He saw God get water out of rocks. Moses saw greater things than we did. False, he did not. That is what John is saying. We have beheld His glory, the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of truth. We have seen God. We have God explained to us. Jesus came to make God known, verse 18. What does that word known mean? To explain. He has come to explain God in a way that has never been explained before. We get our English word exegete from this word. When I try to preach these sermons, these are called exegetical sermons. I'm just trying to explain the Bible. Explain. Jesus is the exegetical sermon to us. He came to explain God. So, this year has been a challenge. Maybe that's an understatement for many of us. This year has been a challenge for us in many ways. Are you feeling hopeless? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel overly anxious, afraid? Some of that's normal and natural, of course, right? Very normal. We're not here to denigrate anyone. I think we all have probably had our share of hopelessness and fear and anxiety this year. What is it that you feel that you most need right now? What is it? Is it food? Is it shelter? Is it more family contact? Is it better health? Getting, quote, back to normal? What do you feel that you need most right now? I declare to you from this text of Scripture that whatever you're experiencing right now finds its solution in the Savior, Jesus. You say, well, that's just a cliche, and yeah, that's what you're supposed to say. You're a preacher. I understand that I'm not using it as just a cliche. I'm serious. Whatever is your perceived greatest need, and it may be a very real need, it finds its solution in the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. What did the world need most? A Savior. What did God give the world? A Savior. His name is Jesus. He has come. He has explained God like never, ever before. He is your God. Come down to you. Won't you put your trust in Him today and find the hope, love, joy, and peace that He offers? And it's free. You don't have to pay for it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would see the love of Christ. We would see the hope that He brings, the joy that He brings, the peace that He promises. These are not just mere bywords. They're not just Christian talk. They're real. The fact that many people never experience them does not negate the reality that it is true. Lord God, You sent Your Son Jesus to us to explain You, to reveal You, to manifest You. He became flesh. And He is so full of love that He would go to the cross having been beaten and allow Himself to be crucified so that we might be free from our sin. Please show each of us in this place today that He finished the work. The work is done. I pray that each of us would look up to that Mount Calvary Hill and behold the love of God and the forgiveness that's available to us all in Christ. That we'll take up our cross and bear it willingly, joyfully, the rest of our lives. That will declare it to the world following Christ in baptism as He commanded. We pray for all this today in the name of Jesus. Amen.